And the psalm today, as we now know, is Psalm 137. I suppose one of the least frequented psalms, maybe the least frequented psalm. If we were talking about filleting and less than filleted psalms, this would be the complete non-fillet psalm, I suspect. Because when you come to this psalm, by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, it starts with a feeling of melancholy and sadness and invites us to read on. By the time we get to the end, we are a little devastated by the closing sentiments of the psalm. So we must address ourselves to this psalm. It is one of a number of psalms that display a very severe mood. And it would have been a very profitable thing in this kind of conference to move down quite a different track of psalms. They invite us to do that and examine them and see how they relate to our personal circumstances and how they relate ultimately to the person of Christ and his redeeming work. And a question did arise last night, which I thought was a good question, when somebody asked about one of the psalms, sort of, do you have to understand the whole theological direction of the psalm and pick up the ultimate nuances and feel the Christological aptness of some of the phrases? You know, am I sort of just really unable to profit from the psalm until I get that complete theological perspective? And the answer really, of course, is no. No. And oftentimes you grow slowly into the psalms and you appreciate the scope of them and the dimensions of them as you go on through life, and you become more frequent user of the psalms, and also you become, through your reading of the New Testament, more aware of the frequency with which certain passages keep recurring. So it is a growing process. And sometimes you have a psalm where you may genuinely find a little bit complex in the middle, but there are some very precious parts elsewhere. So as I said to you earlier, just shift the bones a little bit to one side and take the edible parts of the psalm and enjoy the flavor of it. I thought, as we were reading Psalm 118 last night, something of that myself in the preparation, although I wasn't able to fully enter into the scope of the distress being there described. I liked him when he said, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than put confidence in man. Better to take refuge in the Lord than to put your confidence in princes. Just a very succinct, almost proverbial piece of biblical wisdom that you need to graft into your heart. Psalms do that all the time. I think Keith gave us a comment on that himself, the way in which a passage just lands on you and becomes immensely important to you. I hope you find it so. Also, I do feel somewhat, sympathetic for Keith this morning, having been, imitated or caricatured or devastated by that very luminous display. Which brings us back to Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. You don't need any introduction to this psalm to tell you when and where, do you? Because it is just so obvious. This is not a Davidic psalm. Not at all. It is some 400 years later, 400 plus years later. This comes out of the exile. People who've been compelled to leave the city of Jerusalem, they have been transplanted to their location in Zion, from Zion to Babylon. And on the willows there, they hang up their lyres, their harps, their stringed instruments. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Well, you've already, therefore, been made aware in the opening three verses of two great places that are dominant in the biblical text. On the one hand is Babylon in verse 1, and on the other hand is Zion, Jerusalem, and the people of God in verses 2 and 3 together there. Babylon and Jerusalem, Jerusalem and Babylon. This is the tale of two cities, you might say. And we're going to have a look, first of all, at Jerusalem. It's obvious from the mood of this psalm that the author of the psalm is feeling the separation from his homeland very intensely. He shares it with his fellow captives. Those who lord it over them, the captors, require of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And his immediate reply is, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. So there is a very passionate intensity about this psalm, the strongest possible feelings about separation from Jerusalem, from Mount Zion. There is no hint of joy. There is no possibility that the psalmist can readily take up one of the songs of Zion. How can he sing the Lord's song in a foreign land under these circumstances? Ripped away from the land of his origin and the place of his affection, transplanted so willfully, so inhumanely to a foreign place, which suggests in every respect everything that is alien to those things that were precious to him. We know that the year 586 has already passed. The city of Jerusalem has fallen to the Babylonians. And it wasn't just a mild event, it was a total devastation. And the great temple of Solomon had been destroyed, and the palaces in ruins, of course, the city literally devastated. To remember that, to look back on that in your mind's eye, must have been dreadful. So much beauty, so much splendor, so much architectural opulence, so much that testified to the splendor of the royal line of David and the accomplishments of David and Solomon, so much that testified to the centrality of the worship of the God of all creation, so much that reminded them that in Jerusalem is God known. And yet those things are now smashed, burnt, just fragments and relics of what they had been once. It is a crisis of immense magnitude. In a sense, without too much stretching of the word, it is some kind of collapse or crucifixion where all the aspirations and expectations and consolations have been stripped away, and you're just left with contradictions instead. If we think of the city of Jerusalem in the Old Testament, we have an introduction to it briefly in the figure of Melchizedek, do we not, in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. He passes across the path of Abraham. He is Melchizedek, and he is Melech of Salem. He is king of Salem. He is king of Jerusalem. Quite an auspicious moment to catch a glimpse in the person of its priest, king of the Most High God, to catch a glimpse of such a place. But Jerusalem becomes prominent during the reign of David, does it not? In the second book of Samuel, in chapter 5, verses 6 to 10, we have the story of the capture of the stronghold of the Jebusites, which was the city of Jerusalem. They were so confident that they could withstand the assault of David, but their confidence was wrongly grounded. The city fell to David, and that is described in 2 Samuel 5. And then there is a sequel in 2 Samuel 6, which occupies verses 1 to 23, and the sequel is the bringing of the ark up to the city of Jerusalem. Now that Jerusalem had become the seat of the monarchy, the thing that preoccupied the heart of David was that the ark of the tabernacle, and therefore, of course, the tabernacle ministry itself, should be established on Mount Zion. And we know that that is described at length in the second book of Samuel, chapter 6, verses 1 to 23. And David, it hasn't just got this as a very significant notion in his mind. He's bubbling over with excitement about it. Do you remember how the passage describes him dancing as the ark comes up? And he's in sheer ecstasy over the whole thing. Absolute ecstasy. So much so, you remember, that his wife, Michal, is offended at his dancing. And she regarded it as highly risque kind of dancing, as one of the lewd fellows, she describes him. And he does not take kindly to that word. Not at all. He will not have his enthusiasm and his passion for the central worshipping of God on Mount Zion confused with any kind of base display in the way that she was so ready to suggest. And from that point on, the life of Michal is a very diminished one in the entourage of David. He is deeply offended that you should make a mistake of that kind, for in his heart there was no mistake. There was no fleshly capitalizing on some moment of religious zeal. It was for him religious ecstasy. I think it is one of those moments of spontaneity when we catch something of that passionate nature of David for the living God that explains why it is that so many psalms come from his pen. When somebody asked me last night, how do you justify the notion that David was a man after God's heart? There are so many instances and illustrations of sensitivity and care in the career of David, and there are so many examples of his passionate enthusiasm for the living God, as well as the strength of his friendship and those matters, that it is a very singular, impressive portrait of a human being. But certainly it is, as we read the legacy of the Psalms, that we feel the strength of this man's spiritual life, the depth of his commitment, the strength of his joy, and the seriousness of his repentance when he has greatly offended in the matter of Bathsheba. And Psalm 51, that is one of the deep inner chambers of the Psalter, isn't it? Where you take yourself in times of personal despair and spiritual bankruptcy, conscious of your own disobedience and your waywardness. Well, Jerusalem then is very centralized to the life of the people of God. It is the place where the king is. It is the place where the tabernacle was. And we know that David desired something better than that for the enthronement of God in the midst of his people. Some substantial establishment that would do justice to the truth symbolized in the tabernacle. But Nathan, you remember, advised him that he was not to do this. That would not be his lot. And you get that magnificent passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that some of you have become very familiar with in the course of this week. But it remains true that by the time you come to the end of the monarchy of David, Mount Zion is central to the land. It is the place where the king's throne is to be found, and it is the place where the worship of God is centralized. Now let me comment on that for a moment, about the centralizing of the work of the worship of God. There are no parish churches, you might say, around Judea. There is just one great cathedral. The cathedral in David's day is made of canvas and tent materials with brass rods and hooks and eyes, and you get those description of the making of it in the book of Exodus. It flaps and blows in the wind. It will be replaced by a most substantial alternative in the days of Solomon, which will not be flapping and blowing in the wind anymore. And it will reflect the genius of the art and craftsmanship of the Phoenicians as well. It will illustrate, as it were, a pooling of international talent to bring about a building of that consequence. But they both will do the same thing. And indeed, the cloud of God's glory, that great Shekinah presence of the living God upon the tabernacle, confirmed the fact that God would meet with his people at this place, on this mount. This would be the tent of meeting between the cherubim, above the ark, the tent of meeting. And Israel was privileged. It is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? To think that the God of all creation, he who flings the stars and the planets into space, the creator and the author of the galaxies, and the whole extent in all its vastness and complexity, should address himself to this tiny little planet and should focus his presence, albeit symbolically, albeit, as it were, in the cloud of his presence, the impenetrable mystery of his magnitude, but nevertheless focuses his presence above this little canvas dwelling on a relatively small mountain on the landscape of life. This is no Everest, Mount Zion. It's a mere bump in the landscape. Maybe the biggest bump in the land of Canaan, but for all that, it's dwarfed by comparison with some of the alternatives. And yet not in the psalmist's eyes. This is the mount on which God chooses to meet his people, above the mercy seat, and there is no place on earth like that. As the Psalms say, why do you other hills skip and jump? As though they're trying to put their hands up as it were, look over here, look over here. This is God's hill on which it pleases him to dwell, say the Psalms. You put your hands down, you wait. You're not in the race. The choice has been made. And as we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12, you need to bear in mind that particular chapter in Deuteronomy, because there God says, you shall seek the place which the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there, and thither shall you go. You will go to that place and no other. Don't be distracted by these Canaanite shrines. Don't be distracted by these little mounds and hillocks around the landscape where you would get conventional little shrines worshipping with their Asherah and the worship of the Baalim. Don't you be distracted by that. They may have quite an antiquity about them, and there may be a lot of habits that the locals find very difficult to shake off, but there is only one place, there is only one mode of worship as you address one living God. Then to the place, Deuteronomy 12, 10, 11, then to the place which the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you. Take heed that you do not offer your burnt offerings at every place that you see, but at the place which the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. This, you see why, of course, when the tribes split after the death of Solomon and the reign of Rehoboam, and how Jeroboam took the mob north, he immediately establishes two alternative sanctuaries and a totally different network of priesthood. And that's why he earns the epitaph on his little stone slab, Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. That's all. That's all. He turned his back on the explicit command of the living God through the servant Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 12. So it's time, I think, now just to have a little bit of a stroll around some of the Psalms and just pick up some of the melodies, if we may say, of the Songs of Zion. The Songs of Zion. The captors were very anxious that the captives should entertain them with some of the Songs of Zion. Sing us some of your ditties from your home country. Sing us about Jerusalem, if you will. Sing us about Mount Zion, which seems so important to you. Let me suggest this little journey. Start with Psalm 46. 46. You don't have to keep your fingers in each of these psalms, otherwise you'll run out of hands. We're just going to look at 46 for a moment. God is our refuge and strength. In my particular Bible here, I just put a little Z against these psalms because that reminds me this is a Zion psalm. Psalm 137 is a Zion psalm. We're starting from 1 and we're going back now to 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear though the earth should change, though the mountains shake and the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her right early. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Oh, goodness me, there's a Mount Zion psalm for you. That's one of the songs of Zion. They had it in their hymn book. Just cast your eye to Psalm 48, nearly next door. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Oh, isn't that amazing? I think that's wonderful. You think, oh, this is natural, sort of national patriotism gone mad, you know. If you've come in from living your life in the Swiss Alps or something, and then you take a visit to Mount Zion, and you hear them talking about Mount Zion, this splendid mark on the landscape of life, you just sort of bury your face in your handkerchief and simply say, well, you just haven't traveled. Let's not discuss this anymore. You know? Oh, dear, oh, dear, yes, you should look around. Here, have a look at my photographs of the Andes. Anyhow, it's, you see that from that point of view, but it was to them absolutely everything. And not just because they were smart geographically and had some good understanding of its geological structure and its topological format on the landscape of their life. Oh, goodness me, no. It's to do with its importance. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion. In the far north, the city of the great king, within the citadels of God, within her citadels, God has shown himself a sure defense. Oh, it's beautiful. Look at the closing verses, 12 to 14. Walk about Zion, go round about her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide forever. It's almost a fusion there of the city with the very presence of God himself. It is his sanctuary, it is his place. He is to be understood there. No matter what other cities there are in the world, if you'd gone across to Babylon or to Nineveh, or had you traveled to some of the other capitals down into the Nile River Valley and visited those great places of antiquity, they would not have understood what you could understand only in Jerusalem. That the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob is the God of all creation, and he has made himself known in his covenant with the people of Israel as Yahweh Elohim. And they knew that. They knew who he was. Others may talk about God. Others may put on animal masks, as they do down in Egypt, and represent him in this and that kind of format. Others may bow down before the sun and the moon, as they will do in Egypt, and they will worship the stars above, as they will do across in the Sumerian nations. They will do all of that, but not in Israel. In Judah is God known, and Jerusalem is full of the knowledge of him. Tell subsequent generations that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide forever. We must move on, because we must pick up Psalm 76. You're free to locate other psalms at your leisure, because I just made a quotation from Psalm 76, just in the opening verses there, 1 to 3. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established at Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Oh yes, this city fell to David, and the Jebusites, for all their boasting, turned out to be absolutely disposable And it was now in the hands of the people of Israel, in the tribe of Judah. It was the place of the great king. And it was where God was known. God was known. It is an irritation, as I've indicated or implied before, that God should touch our planet with such particularity, with such specificity at one point, and say, here and at no other point am I really known. And to say of this nation, which numerically speaking was by no means the largest, or its military reserves and its capacity for operations by no means the most impressive, to say of this nation, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. And that does not mean to say that God is absent from the totality of creation, or that it's absent from the affairs of other nations, as Amos will remind his generation. But their bond, their relationship, their marriage bond with the God of all creation was totally unique. In Judah is God known, and his name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. That was the passion of the heart of David, wasn't it? Transfer the ark, bring up the work, centralize upon this mount. The king will reign, and God will be honored. Psalm 76. Look at Psalm 84. Just round the corner, another one of these Z Psalms. Unless you like to call them a J Psalm for Jerusalem. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yea, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. You might feel this is getting very Mendelssohnian if you know the song. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, at thy altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in thy house, ever singing thy praise. Blessed are the men whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools, and they go from strength to strength. The God of gods will be seen in Zion. The Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. He bestows favor and honor. No good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in thee. I would say you could indulge yourself in spiritual wealth by spending time in Psalm 84 and relish the truth of the living God who has met us in Jesus Christ, in whom all these things are confirmed, they're ratified, and they're deepened. It's a beautiful psalm. Beautiful psalm. It's a takeaway psalm. It's just ready as it is. You can just feed on that and be nourished. Let it become the avenue of your prayer, of your meditation. And let it become the springboard from which your own prayers rise as you give thanks to God for the privileges that he has made known to you. Psalm 84. No, sorry. Yes, that was 84. Psalm 87. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. I don't know, these are intoxicating passages, aren't they? I can hear the voices of the past, I can see the smiles on the faces, I can hear the joy in the writer. And you ask yourself in your own Christian life, is there anything matching this? Is there such an enthusiasm for our Lord Christ that you can say, all my springs are in you? Is that how it is? Because these things are barometers of spiritual life. These are giving you the temperature levels or whatever. And what a privilege it is to have been born there, to know that your citizenship is rooted there. This one was born there. Oh, yes. Yes, this is citizenship. This is citizenship. Don't talk about these other capital places for all their fantastic proportions. Not so. Not so. Lastly, let us look at 122, just short of our psalm. 137. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. And here, of course, I think we catch it. This is one of the songs of ascents. One of the songs of ascents. This would have been one of the pilgrim songs at festival time when people would sing them together. It comes from David. It catches the passion of this author's own heart. Let us go up to the house of the Lord. This is festival time. This is Feast of Tabernacles. We're on our way. It will be all joy and rejoicing up there. Jerusalem built as a city which is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will say, peace, shalom, be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. That's not an exhaustive list, that's a little journey through the songbook of the songs of Zion. Which the writer of Psalm 37 feels he cannot now sing. It is too painful to sing of those songs. And the devastation of the city of Jerusalem seems in a way to be in such contradiction to those psalms. And here we run into the same problem we ran into with Psalms 2 and 110, which speak so glowingly of the king in all his majesty. And yet after 586 there is no king which glows, and there is no majesty in which you can draw, from which you can draw consolation. And there is no city of the great king. And there is no tabernacle of God Most High. And the people will not be able to go up year by year and sing with enthusiasm and place their feet within that city and enjoy all that it has to offer. Not so. How shall we sing the Lord's song against such a background as that? And here the contradiction is being really felt, as we found it in Psalm 89, where the Davidic throne is now lying on its side and the crown is scattered in the dust, and all the hopes and expectations of the Lord's anointed have been cancelled by the severity of the Babylonian war machine. This belongs to that. This belongs to that. It is not just the throne of the king, but the throne of Almighty God that has been despised and destroyed. What does the psalmist do? Well, he has no ready song. But he says words in verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 137 that I think are amongst the most striking words in the whole of the Bible. I don't exaggerate. I have sometimes almost shaken in the presence of these verses. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, if I forget you, city as you were, splendid and beautiful as you were, destroyed and exposed and vacated, now, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand lose all its energies, let my right hand wither, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth so that I am speechless, if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy? He will not forget. He's looking at a word, at the crucifixion itself. He is looking at the devastation and the very destruction of the symbol of God's commitment to his people, the destruction and the overthrow of the temple, the despoilation of the land, the carcasses and the bodies and the blood and everything that is strewed in the streets. And he remembers some of those lyrics, remembers them all. And the contradiction is unbearable. It would be a sufficient reason why people turned their back upon the religion of their fathers and walked away in a mood of total cynicism and says, well, it was nothing other than just mere patriotism, that's all it was. We thought we were being genuinely religious, we thought the religion was rooted in reality, but in fact it was just like a Rule Britannia, it's just like some kind of national anthem, and we did it in a religious way, but it all comes in the end to a big zero. It could justify that. And in the hearts of many folk, perhaps it did. They became cynical, but not in this man, not in this author. This man, as it were, will go back to that ruin in his mind's eye, and he will root himself there because his affections will not diminish, his enthusiasm will not change. You let my right hand wither, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. There is no room for compromise here. The marriage may appear to be smashed, but not in this man's heart. Not in this man's heart. I cannot forget. I will not forget. God, crush me if I do forget. Let's turn for a moment to the other city. The city that fills the landscape of this author's present life. The city, of course, is Babylon. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, on the day of Jerusalem, on that terrible, awful day, too terrible and appalling to remember, on the day of Jerusalem, you remember the Edomites, how they said, raise it to the ground, demolish it, get rid of it, down to its foundations. Oh yes, the Edomites, they were rejoicing in the fall of the city. O daughter of Babylon, you who are to be devastated, you are scheduled for demolition. Why can he say a thing like that? He can, of course, only say a thing like that because he believes in the midst of this ruin, in the midst of this appalling contradiction, that no one can lift up their fist in the face of God and prosper. If you run your chariots through Jerusalem and achieve the levels of devastation you have achieved, you must pay for it. In other words, as it were, the rooting of this city into his heart survives its apparent superficial destruction. Jerusalem will rise again for him. God will keep his word. You cannot do this and escape. Daughter of Babylon, scheduled for destruction, happy shall he be, fortunate indeed will he be, who requites you, who does to you what you have done to us, to others, yes, maybe, but to us. You have come into this holy place, Nebuchadrezzar, you have come into this holy place, you have defiled the sanctuary of the living God, you have spat in the face of the Almighty, you have taken of all the holy things and profaned them, and you have treated the people, God's people, as though they were no people, and you have turned them loose in your own fields for your own profit. You cannot do it. You will pay. And you will pay in the same kind of military currency as you made us pay. Happy indeed shall he be who takes your little ones, those rampaging forces that break through the city gates and devastate the cities and take the little children with them, for there is no compassion. It is not just the generation that exists, that is adult, that threatens you. It is the generation that will be to come, and both must go down together. Happy shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. You will pay. As you judged, so will you be judged. This, of course, is the coinage and currency of warfare. There is not some particular and peculiar sadistic relish in this psalmist's mind that he can just envisage the little children being smashed to pieces on the path as though that is a particularly satisfying prospect. It is the grisly reality, the bloody truth of war. And you will know it. Some other power at some other time will do to you what you have done to us. You cannot treat yourself as inviolate. God will requite you for what you have done. Let's turn for a moment to this city of Babylon. I wonder whether you realize how early it makes itself known in the Old Testament text. It's a very interesting reference to it. It's in Genesis 10. In that very peculiar part of the Old Testament, Genesis 1 to 11, in that highly stylized, telescoped, historical journey from Genesis 1, which is the creation story, through to Genesis 11, which is the Tower of Babel, and Genesis 12, which is the introduction to Abraham. But there it is in Genesis 10. And just notice the verses 6 to 12, let me read. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabtah, Ra'amah, and Sabtekah. The sons of Ra'amah, Shebar, and Dedan. And Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, therefore it is called like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. There it is. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, and Akkad, all of them in the land of Shinar. And from that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, and of Rehoboth-ir and Calah. Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. And Egypt became the father of Ludim, etc. One of those chapters you've probably not heard read in church. I would imagine I could be totally safe and say the majority of people have never heard that passage read aloud. And as you sit there trying to take notes, you may just wonder where you should start, wouldn't you? Following it is hard enough, because the names are so unfamiliar. But, of course, it's a very important map of the nations in this telescopic history between Genesis 1 to 11, which is not our business now to concentrate on. Maybe another conference at another time. Maybe with another speaker, who knows? But the little bit that interests us is tucked away there, starts in verse 8. Cush became the father of Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. In these almost opaque archives, if I may so speak of it, in this kind of archival memory of the people of God, they can reach back to these names, some of them unidentifiable in terms of their specific locations, but moving amongst the shadows of these communities, there emerges a very singular man, a triumphant warrior king, depicted in his hunting mode, as it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And immediately you might think of those great Assyrian reliefs, you know, those are great Assyrian reliefs where the king is represented on his chariot hunting, and the horse is drawing the chariot at high speed, and the bow is drawn. It's a very old kind of relief motive, and you'll find it in the walls there and in the palaces of the Middle East, in the Assyrian reliefs. You don't actually have to go there and travel through Iraq or something to see these things for yourself. It might be one of your last journeys if you were to do that. You can just go to the British Museum and see them there. They've managed to pick some up in the passage in the way they do. There he is, Nimrod. Well, whoever else may have been around, Nimrod was obviously a person of such consequence that his name hung on, and there was a proverb associated with him, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. People who used to sort of use that particular phrase when they want to clinch some argument or something of that kind. Difficult for you and me to make that point, it would fall flat on its face. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Babylon itself. The history of Babylon is the history of Nimrod, the mighty hunter. Erech and Akkad, and there is Nineveh, spawned from Babylon. The cities on the Euphrates, Babylon, and Tigris, Nineveh. These awesome cities which were from time to time to flex their military muscles and dominate the powers and the politics of the Middle East. Oh, they had risen and then gone into decline and risen and gone into decline many times over. But there was no mistaking, they had left their mark on the lives and in the cemeteries, you might say, of thousands of people in ancient time. Well, Genesis 11 gives us one of the most graphic descriptions of Babylon, the Tower of Babylon, the Tower of Babel, in the land of Shinar, where the people come together to establish a community. Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. Here is a very determined project where people will build themselves a fortified place with its great tower of surveillance, from which they can see the enemy afar, and they will secure for themselves a place on the map. This tower will, as it were, reach to the heavens, and they will make a name for themselves in the midst of mankind. And then you get that rather ironic touch in verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. It didn't so much as reach to the heavens. And the Lord sees the project. It is, although we can't expose it here, it is the antithesis to Eden. It's that other place. Eden is the place where mankind is placed by God and then dispersed, sent out, and Babylon becomes the symbol of that alternative sanctuary, that place where they will be secure, that place where they will make a name for themselves, that other Eden. In bricks and mortar, they will make for themselves a name. Much to think about there. But we turn away from it because we know what happens to the Tower of Babel. The whole project becomes full of confusion. Perhaps the ethnic mix and the labor squads become confused, and people are slapping on bricks in the wrong manner. Anyhow, the whole thing comes to a grinding halt. There is no unified union response, and it just simply sags. And people move off in different directions, and it remains a sort of broken figure on the landscape, symbolizing an arrogance and a self-sufficiency, a determined defiance to build another place than the place from which they were forced to leave. Chapters 10 and 11. Well, as I say, Babylon has its fames and fortunes, it has its rises and falls in the history of the Middle East. We become very familiar with it in the second book of Kings, chapter 20, and again in the second book of Kings, chapter 24. In the second book of Kings, chapter 20, the emissary from Babylon, you remember, the ambassage from Babylon comes when King Hezekiah is ill. You can read of it there for yourselves. In 2 Kings 20, verses 12 to 19. And by the time you get to 2 Kings 24 and 25, you're not reading any more of an ambassage from the city of Babylon. You're now aware of the military machine itself, and the army is on the move. and you're into the year 586, and the city of Jerusalem falls. But I want you now to move to another part of the Old Testament, because just lest we move too quickly to the fall of Jerusalem, will you come with me to the prophecy of Habakkuk? That'll keep you guessing. It's best to turn to the end of the Old Testament and then just make your way back four books. I think it's about four. What is it? Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah 5. And Habakkuk. Habakkuk, you might say, had the unfortunate experience, the unenviable experience of being alive at the time of the Babylonian invasion. And he gives us a description before the moment of impact. This is real, remember. People are going about their normal daily lives in Jerusalem when this was written, baking their bread, planning the family meal, going about their jobs, and Habakkuk can feel the vibration of the ground and knows that God's judgment is closing in upon his own sanctuary, upon his own city. I'm reading from chapter 1, I'm looking at verse 6. Where the Babylonians are referred to here as the Chaldeans. For lo, I am rousing the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize habitations not their own. Dread and terrible are they. Their justice and dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on, yea, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence. Terror of them goes before them. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and of rulers they make sport. They laugh at every fortress, for they heap up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. That, I think, is a very terrifying picture, to which the city of Jerusalem had no response, no capacity for resistance. The problem for Habakkuk that it constitutes for him is, how is it that these godless folk, how is it that these people who are the incarnation of inhumanity, how is it that these people who are so bloody and ruthless can do this to the sanctuary of God and the people of God, even although admitting how rebellious the people of God may be, to use such a contaminated instrument for judgment constitutes for Habakkuk a problem. And that, of course, is the text of the psalm itself. But there is no diminishing that he experiences it as a problem because of the inhumane, the sheer, wanton, beastly savagery of the Babylonian war machine when it is on the move. Turn back a little to the prophecy of Isaiah. We're roaming around today, but if you're following it, it should keep you awake. If you find you're still on Genesis somewhere, we've moved on. All right. We're looking at Isaiah 14. And we're looking at verses 12 to 17. I don't know whether at the top of your page it tells you that this is an oracle or a taunt against the king of Babylon. This belongs to the 8th century. This is the time of the 7th century. How you are fallen from heaven, O day stark, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities? who did not let his prisoners go home? Sometimes that passage is read by folk as though it refers to the fall of Lucifer and tells us something about the introduction of evil to the angelic host. I think certainly if one wants to feel that as a ramification or a ripple that comes from it, I can't really comment on its theological propriety. But I can say that in its original intent it is addressed very much to the city of Babylon, to the arrogance of that city, to the inhumanities of that city, and the fact that the city rose with hubris is the word that we use these days, isn't it? Drawn, plucked right out of the Greek vocabulary. That mood of insolence, hubris. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. Oh, it was true back in the days of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, and it was characteristic of the nation throughout its career. It was prone to arrogance, to insolence, to defiance, to deify itself. One thinks of the Nazi war regime, doesn't one? 1939 to 45, and those years of terrible and terrifying arrogance that characterized the rise of the Nationalist Socialist Party and the way in which they lured the German church and cast a spell over it, and the way they took, as it were, from ceremonies and even the vocabulary of religion to describe themselves in the process of self-deification. And what, of course, they were doing is that they were emerging as some great demonic beast, and it would cost the nations of the world millions of people to lay this beast to rest. So it was with Babylon. Look at chapter 13. Because the prophet not only speaks of the fall of the city, but he is aware of the instruments of their fall. Those people up on the high plateau country, further to the east, those ethnic Medes and Persians that will ultimately become united and constitute a massive power that would take the city of Babylon in its stride. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men, and they will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pride of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or dwelt in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild beasts will lie down there, and its houses will be full of howling creatures, and their ostriches will dwell, and their satyrs will dance, and hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackal in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. Well, the city of Babylon subsequently became, not immediately, but subsequently became, a wasted place on the face of the earth, an archaeological site to which you could go if you want to see some of the traces of what was past. These days, of course, Saddam Hussein is rebuilding the palatial parts of Babylon as a symbol of his own magisterium. What God will do about that, we shall find out in the fullness of time. There are the two cities. There are the two cities. One flat on its back, and the other full of insolence, pride, arrogance, bombast, and determination to make a name for itself. Not rival cities anymore, you might say. Not anymore. The tourist coaches give Jerusalem a bit of a miss in these years. There's nothing much to be seen by just pottering around amongst the ruins. It's all too full of sadness. It's the wailing wall all over the place. The few stragglers that are left there, their eyes are filled with tears, and those who are in far countries scattered away. Have either forgotten the scene, or they remember it with something of the passion of Psalm 137. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. It is, of course, in the passion of that commitment that I think we can understand, as it were, the soil from which the prophetic visions of Isaiah arise. And I want you just to visit with me briefly at the end here some chapters in the second half of Isaiah, chapter 40, because we know that the occupants of Jerusalem came back after the city of Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. They came back and they began to rebuild their city and to use the old devastated walls and bricks and to patch it up, and they built for themselves a temple, a very small replica of the splendor of the one of Solomon, but nevertheless it gave them some comfort and consolation, and the priesthood could go through its duties and the sacrifices could be offered. All that happened. There was no king upon the throne, of course. There was no Davidic prince who presided over the restored Jerusalem that came after 538 and was being rebuilt during the 500s and the 400s. Something of a disappointment, I think, something of an anticlimax. A bit of an echo of things past, but nothing like the original. Nothing like the original. Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort ye, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And a voice cries, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, all Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, lift it up. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And he will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather his lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Or you may be rather despondent, and you may be rather unenthusiastic in the midst of your patriotism for what you have been able to achieve after the Holocaust. Things have been put together again, but my goodness, you wait. You wait. God has not finished with this city. He proposes to visit it himself. Get ready, start laying the road, as it were. He is coming across the desert sands. Lift up your eyes and see him. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm is with him, in Isaiah chapter 40, verses there 1 to 11. Now jump with me to chapter 62, the same text of Isaiah. I'm missing a lot, but nevertheless, time gives us no option. Chapter 62, I'm starting to read at verse 1. 1 to 5. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her vindication goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your vindication, and the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Oh my goodness, this is heart-palpitating stuff, isn't it? There is a glory to come. There is an experience, a dimension of excitement that is still ahead for this battered city that has sort of got up onto its knees at least. It's going to be dancing soon in Isaiah. Look at chapter 60, or verses 10 to 12 of that particular chapter we should just read. Go through, he says, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up an ensign over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth,
Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Lastly, chapter 65. 65, look at verses 17 to 19. For behold, says the prophet, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. You won't even be casting your minds back to remember those halcyon days of Solomonic splendor, the visit of the Queen of Sheba, which sits in your archives. Those things will be nothing. The previous days will not be remembered, let alone the devastations of the Babylonians, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and no more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Anyhow, sorry if I read a bit passionately or excitedly. They do that to me. These are great moments. Whoever heard those words, whoever read those words, must have felt that we are not finished. We're not finished. We've scraped ourselves together, but my good, it's the past embarrasses us because it was so much more splendid. But the future. Put your eyes on the future. That's what Isaiah is saying. And so the 6th century gives way to the 5th, doesn't it? And the last of the prophetic voices dies away. And the 5th to the 4th. And Alexander makes his way through the landscape and changes the history of the Middle East forever. And the 4th will give way, sorry, the 5th to the 4th, Alexander. And Alexander will be replaced in the end by the Macedonians when the 4th gives way to the 3rd. And the 3rd gives way to the 2nd. And then the Macedonian supremacy will collapse like a house of cards, and the great city on the Tiber will become the mistress of the Mediterranean world and the map of Europe. And it is during that period of leadership under the city on the Tiber, when Augustus climbs to the top of the pile of the conflicting generals and sets the empire on its course for the future, it is during those days that the maid of Nazareth is told that she will become pregnant supernaturally, and she will bear a child, and he will sit upon the throne of his father, the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Oh yes, that brings Bethlehem into the picture, and it will bring Mount Zion into the picture. It cannot be otherwise. It cannot be otherwise. Already, perhaps, in our thinking, we will be aware of those cries that were heard when Jesus will come ultimately to Mount Zion. Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But we are jumping a little. Because there are some New Testament passages now that just have to be taken on board. Yes, there is a city of Jerusalem in New Testament days, under the administration of the Romans, of course, but it's there. There is a city of Babylon, but it's not any longer a force to be reckoned with. It's a fire that's gone out. Jerusalem was a problem city, as we know, so far as the Romans were concerned. It was always highly volatile, and it could explode at any time if you mismanaged it. But it was a city also rifted with its own controversies and its own factions. And we catch a glimpse of something in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, John introduces us very early in the piece to our Lord standing in the temple at Jerusalem. When he turns over the tables of the money changers, you remember, and scatters the animals,
And for a moment we see a mood of intense wrath on the part of Jesus. And he told those who sold the pigeons in John 2 verse 16, to take these things away, you shall not make my Father's house a house of trade, a den of robbers. There is a need for the cleansing of the temple. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal for your house will consume me. And the Jews said to him, what sign have you to show for doing this, for intruding into these temple precincts and behaving in such a manner? And Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. This is not that little outhouse of Zerubbabel. This is the temple of Herod. 46 years in process. Brick by brick, as they built that temple, they took down the temple of Zerubbabel brick by brick, and so that one continuous temple always stood there. And only when the last brick was taken out of the temple of Zerubbabel, as it were, was the last brick placed in the temple of Herod. One continuous temple from the period of the returning exiles after 538 to the days of our Lord. And Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. And they said it took 46 years and it was still in process at the time. It was still in process in the years 67 to 70. That only just finished it then when the war broke out and the whole thing was destroyed by the Romans. But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed. Oh yes, the word of God was now tabernacling, for that's the word that's used. The word used in the Greek there is he was tenting. He was tabernacling in the midst of his people. He came unto his own. The sad thing is his own received him not. And here is a moment of bad reception, isn't it? In the very temple precincts. He sees the compromise and the decadence and the corruption that is symbolized in the proceedings in the temple precincts there. He sees all that. And in a symbolic act, he calls upon them, as it were, to put their house in order. But they are not interested in putting their house in order. They are interested in dismissing the incarnate word. But once the incarnate word is present, of course, even the temple sanctuary has become otios. It has become redundant. For the temple was the symbol of the presence of God, the place of meeting. Where is the presence of God and the place of meeting now? Not in the Holy of Holies, but in the presence of our Lord Jesus. And that's why we have the conversation in John chapter 4 that we do. In John chapter 4, he talks to the woman at the well, and you remember the woman at the well finally steers the conversation in verse 20 of John 4. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Oh, we've seen good reason for that. In Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship, John 4 verse 20. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. She, of course, belongs to that splinter group of Samaritans that worship at Mount Gerizim, just on the northern side of Jerusalem. And Jesus says to this woman, woman, believe me that the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, on your mountain nor this one, will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. This refers, of course, ultimately to the fullness of that revelation of God in Christ, brought through the illumination and the tuition of the Spirit. For he is incarnate truth, a new temple in the midst of his people, and destroy this temple, and it will be raised within 3 days. So far as the landscape of the present temple is concerned, Jesus makes his comment upon that in Luke's Gospel chapter 19. In Luke's Gospel chapter 19, and you hear the depth of concern in our Lord's heart
in Luke 19, reading from verse 41, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that even today you knew the things that make for peace, but now you are hid, they are hid from your eyes, for the day shall come upon you, when your enemies will cast up a bank about you and surround you and hem you in on every side and dash you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Not just the Shekinah cloud, but the incarnate word, God manifest in the midst of his people, in the person of Christ Jesus, and they did not know the time of their visitation. They were busy preserving the status quo, busy with their fixed conceptions of how the Christ would be, busy in the end with a love for this world and not open for the kind of future into which Christ would lead them. But once the new temple is raised, in terms of the resurrection of our Lord, the rest of the New Testament, the gaze of the rest of the New Testament follows Jesus in his ascension. For here is a temple not made with hands in the great and mighty resurrection of Jesus. And so we get the kind of comments, and I'm just going to give you the verses virtually. You get the kind of comments that Paul makes in Galatians 4, verses 24 to 27. If you're taking notes, just note that, where he speaks of the Jerusalem which is above, in contrast to the Jerusalem which is below, he said, which is in bondage even until now, but the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. And he's speaking, of course, of that splendor of Christ in his glory and the exhibition of his kingdom, concealed from us for the moment, but real nevertheless. And there's that wonderful passage at the end of Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Remember that Philippi itself was a Roman colony, a city very proud of its status and of its citizenship and the prerogatives that belong to it. And yet the Apostle Paul can say, but our citizenship, speaking to these Philippians, chapter 3, 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change these lowly bodies of ours and make them like unto his glorious body, according to that power whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. Oh, boy, goodness, that's an intoxicating set of verses. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, that's what's ahead. Our citizenship. You're not any longer running around with your passport and say, I was born in the city of Jerusalem, which the Apostle Paul says is in bondage with until now. No. Our gaze goes up with Christ, and that he's taken our citizenship with him, as it were. And where he is our city, and wherever he is, there is our citizenship. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. That's where we belong. And so from there we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change these lowly bodies of ours, these fleshly things that we carry around with us, which can look fairly handsome if you work hard enough on them. Too late for me, of course, but nevertheless, some of you got a chance. But ultimately, I stand before you as an indication of what the passage of time will do, you know. Yes. All right, and so you can say, yes, but this will change. You and I will be changed. And we will be made like his glorious body, according to that power whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. That's it. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. We can't leave the Epistle to the Hebrews out, can we? We must visit it. We've done so frequently, so we'll go visiting it in chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, and we will look at these verses in 18 to 24. This might be worth a glance. It should fall open on Hebrews now. Verses 18 to 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, he says to his readers. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers entreat that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. He's referring there, of course, back to Mount Sinai. And that great encounter, that great moment when God visited his people in the wilderness as they had been emancipated from the land of Egypt, they had that terrifying, unforgettable encounter on the Sinaitic plain. You have not come to some such mountain as that. You are not interested in some holy site, some special piece of earth which brings on all those reminiscences for you. He said, you have come to Mount Zion. Oh, you think, oh, well, we've moved from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. To Mount Zion, he says, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. There it is. We have come to a Mount Zion, to a heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. It's our citizenship is in heaven, says the Apostle Paul. Our citizenship is where Christ is. And we now listen, we've been listening to John speaking, we've been listening to Paul speaking, we've now been listening to the Hebrews speaking. Now, give Peter a chance. Peter a chance. He may have made a few muffy comments during the course of his ministry with Jesus, but he comes on strong in his first epistle, chapter 1. And he says in verse 3, blessed be the God, and we read it yesterday, and I can't leave it alone, that's my problem. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, through the resurrection, you see, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Oh, we can't see it, of course. But with the eye of faith, with the eye of faith, you can see it and believe it. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. This is your passport that matters. This is the passport that will take you through death. This is the passport that will take you through the judgment, when every one of us stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of those things done in the body. This is the passport that will take us even through that and make us members of God's kingdom. Although now, yes, though now, says Peter, for a little while, you may have to suffer various trials. It's not necessarily easy in the Christian life. There are plenty of negatives, and you get hurt a number of times. So that the genuineness of your faith, this is what will emerge, whether these difficulties just knock you right out and dispose of you, or whether in fact they have a purifying effect upon you, so that you become a greater realist and you see with more clarity the future that lies ahead. There, I've done it again, my tautologies. So that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to the praise and the glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. That's a passage you can afford to indulge yourself in as you wait and as I wait for the manifestation of the Jerusalem which is above. The book of the Revelation, and we close with this now. If you're wondering when on earth I'm going to run out of fuel, we're doing so in Revelation chapters 18 and 21. In Revelation 18, the figure of Babylon is reintroduced because it is the symbol of all that is defiant, of all that stands over against God and chooses to exist independently of God. And the great cry goes out from the angel in chapter 18, verse 2. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, a haunt of every foul and hateful bird. And of course we remember that that definitely echoes and picks up the passage in Isaiah chapter 13 that we read a little earlier. But go with me a little later in the chapter, and we get in verse 21, Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so shall Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence. So shall all these strongholds of arrogance, you may say, all these strongholds of arrogance and independence, these symbols of defiance, they will all go down. And they shall be found no more. And the sound of the harpers and ministers or flute players and trumpeters shall be heard in them no more. And the craftsmen of any craft shall be found in them no more. And the sound of the millstone shall be heard in them no more. And the light of a lamp shall shine in them no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall be heard in them no more. For their merchants were great men of the earth, and all nations were deceived by their sorcery, and in them was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. And over against the prospect of the ultimate collapse of evil and all its symbolic expressions over the ages, Babylon in Old Testament times and wherever else at any other time, there comes the new heavens and the new earth in chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. For the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and the sea is no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things are passed away. Now that's our heavenly hope, and that's our expectation, brethren. These are pictures, of course. These are images through which we see the unseeable. But when the unseeable becomes seeable, then I think we will just melt away with excitement of what God has prepared for those that love him. The eye has not seen, nor has the ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. So it comes down to this for us today. We are members of one city or the other. There's no third choice. We are either Babylonians or Jerusalemites, Salemites. We're one or the other. You can't tell, actually, by looking at people as they mix and mingle in the streets, who are the Babylonians and who are the Salemites. You get a bit of a rough idea, perhaps, of certain festivals and certain activities, where the Babylonites are and where the Salemites are. And we would trust that today, in this place, we have 100% fully paid up and thoroughly authorized Salemite community. We don't know. Perhaps you've got some crypto-Babylonians here. You know. You know how strong the appeal of the world and its enticements and fascinations are. You know how easy it is perhaps to quietly move into those patterns of irregularity and disobedience that compromise your Christian life and witness. You know how hard it is to leave Babylon, and how deep those habits are that stick. Does that bring you to your knees? Does it bring you to confession? Does it bring you to cry out, Lord, if I forget Jerusalem, let my right arm wither, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not place Jerusalem, if I do not place my Lord Jesus and all that he has secured for me above my chiefest joy? Well, if that prayer doesn't come from your lips, then you could be in trouble. I quote from a letter, not in the New Testament, but written not long afterwards. We don't know who wrote it. We know who received it, but we don't know who wrote it. The difference between Christians and the rest of mankind is not a matter of nationality or language or customs. Christians do not live apart in separate cities of their own, speak any special dialect, nor practice any eccentric way of life.
The doctrine they profess is not the invention of busy human minds and brains, nor are they, like some, adherents of this or that school of human thought. They pass their lives in whatever township, Greek or foreign, each man's lot has determined, and conform to ordinary local usage in their clothing, diet, and other habits. Nevertheless, the organization of their community does exhibit some features that are remarkable, and even surprising. For instance, though they are residents at home in their own countries, their behavior there is more like that of transients. They take their full part as citizens, but they also submit to anything and everything as if they were aliens. For them, any foreign country is a motherland, and any motherland is a foreign country. Like other men, they marry and beget children, though they do not expose their infants. Any Christian is free to share his neighbor's table, but never his marriage bed. Though destiny has placed them here in the flesh, they do not live after the flesh. Their days are passed on earth, but their citizenship is above, in the heavens. They obey the prescribed laws, but in their own private lives, they transcend the laws. Let us pray. Our gracious and living God, we thank you for the privilege of access to your word, and through the work of your Spirit in our hearts, opening our eyes to see the very face of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for his work on our behalf, and that we have already been born anew into a living hope, and that we are members of a city which is above and beyond our sight. Our citizenship is in heaven. We do thank you for this, our God, and we pray that we may so live in this world that we may walk worthily of our high calling in Christ Jesus. Keep us, we pray, from compromise and falling into all the subtle traps and temptations of the Babylons of this world in our daily lives, and grant that through the presence of your Spirit we may delight to do those things in which you yourself delight. So hear our prayer in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen.